the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We are working through the first five chapters of Romans over the next few weeks. Myself and Alex Yates. Alex will be taking over next week, so we look forward to that one very much. And we've called this little series Darts of the Heart. We started last week and we're picking up from the middle of chapter 1 this week. And tonight may not necessarily be the most cheerful of passages. I wonder if you've picked that up as you've been following through. This is not the most optimistic of sections of Scripture. But it is absolutely essential. You may remember last week, if you were here, we suggested that one thing you might like to do as we work through these first five chapters of Romans is to learn some verses. We'd love to see scripture memorization become a little bit more a part of our lives here at Belmont. And last week we were suggesting we memorize Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I wonder if anyone's had a go at that. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And Mike, on the way in, will have given you this week's verse. We're not going to test one another in these in services or learn them in services, but during the week, if you think that'll be a valuable thing to do, pin them somewhere prominent and just see if you can get five verses from the first five chapters of Romans under your belt. Paul is anticipating, I think, as we pick up from the middle of chapter 1, just having finished with that classic verse 1:16, I think he's anticipating these kinds of questions. What do you mean, salvation? What do you mean, righteousness? Why do we need to be saved? And why are you assuming that we are not already righteous? So you might remember from last week, he'd made the case that said a righteousness is coming from God that is to be received not by what you do, but by what you believe, by faith, not by works. And the question in some of his hearers' minds will be, what do you mean? I am righteous before God already. What do you mean, salvation? What do I need to be saved from? I'm right with God now. And the bad news of the middle of Romans 1 through to the middle of Romans 2 and beyond, actually, as we'll see next week, is Paul making absolutely clear for people that the human life, before it has been rescued by the hand of the living God, is in trouble. And if you had been paying attention as we read through those verses, I'm sure you were, here's the summary of the verses that we've just read. This is my little summary, and Paul is saying this to us. Human beings are unmistakably, there is no question about this in Paul's economy, in God's economy, human beings are unmistakably God-denying, ungrateful, blind, foolish, wicked, idol-worshipping hypocrites. Let's just celebrate those truths together again, shall we? Human beings, before we have been touched by the saving hand of God, are unmistakably God-denying, ungrateful, blind, foolish, wicked, idol-worshipping hypocrites. That is the human condition, according to the gospel of the Apostle Paul. And that means that tonight may be a rather miserable evening. We might be thinking, oh, that's really bad news. This isn't going to be terribly cheerful as we go through this passage. Or you might look at it from another perspective. You might actually be coming out from tonight thinking, I am more joyful about the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been reminded of what I have been saved from, than I was before I came in tonight. Tonight could actually be a cause for great thanksgiving. If we, as Christians, those of us in this room who are Christians tonight, if we're reminded of how amazing the gospel actually is, of how amazing the privilege is that we have been rescued from that to be able to come into the presence of the living God, that's going to be a pretty exciting evening. When I was in America a few years ago, I went to see the Titanic exhibition when it was in Chicago at the Field Museum in Chicago. And the Titanic Museum is slightly morbid, actually. It's stuff that they have brought from the from the seabed to the surface. So old pairs of glasses and boots and clocks and plates and stuff that they've taken from the surface, from the seabed where the Titanic has been found. And also there's lots of accounts of survivors, and indeed some accounts of victims from before the boat went down or as it was going down. And one of the ones that most struck me was an account of a survivor who had been in a lifeboat that had had a really clear view of the Titanic going down. And there was that contrast between their rescued state and the desperate straits that those who were still on that boat were then experiencing. And this real combination of a sort of gratitude combined with a horror of the condition that could have been theirs. And we need Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3 in our Bibles. Because if we are not Christians, and it may be that there are some folks here tonight who are not Christians, this is who you are. This is who you are, according to the living God. And if we are Christians, this is who we were. And as we're going to see as we go through this, there are some aspects of this that are still true of us. Before we get too smug and self-righteous, there are some aspects of this that are still true of us for as long as vestiges of that old nature still live within us. But we have been rescued, through no merit of our own, simply through the grace of the living God. So tonight might be miserable, or it could be joyful. Could just be sobering, couldn't it? Particularly for those of us who may not be sure whether we are belonging to Christ Jesus or not. As to whether we need to respond to his great news of rescuing us from this condition. Could be one that clarifies some stuff for us too. Did you ever have that little dynamic going through your head, that little thought, did people really need the gospel? Are people really that bad that they actually need Jesus Christ to die for them? So this stuff may help us with that as well. I read an article yesterday about something I'd never heard of before. It's the Ogallala Aquifer. It really is that. The Ogallala Aquifer. That's an underground lake that stretches from the Rockies through South Dakota right down to Texas. And it's an underground lake of natural water that is not being replenished. It's been there since the geological conditions that formed that part of the state. So it's just this huge body of water. And this article I read yesterday said that this body of water is running out. There are towns in Texas that are now being abandoned because the water level of this underground reservoir is just running so low that they can no longer irrigate their crops because it's all been drained since the 1950s onwards. There's no way of replenishing it. It doesn't get replenished by rainfall, and it's just going. And this article said, this underground lake irrigates 20% of North America's corn and maize crops. And when this lake runs out, the huge tracts of American agricultural land, which are currently growing 20% of their corn and maize, which will no longer be fit for growing stuff on. And this article said this: a collapse in these markets would lead to starvation in Africa and anywhere else where a meal depends on cheap American exports. So I was reading this thing saying, I've never heard of this. I've never heard of this. Is this really this serious? Is this really the condition? This is the reality? Is it this serious? 20% of America's arable land is about to be wiped out. And I don't know if it's true or not, because, you know, sometimes this reporting can be slightly hysterical or over-exaggerated or whatever. But if it's true, that is serious. That's really serious stuff, isn't it? If this is true, this is really, really serious. This really is serious stuff. The unregenerate state of the human heart is a very serious condition. And it needs our absolute attention. We spend a lot of time in this church putting energy and time and resource, money, enthusiasm into proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who don't yet know it. And if we are not convinced that they really need to hear it, we will not be serious in that endeavor. We just won't be serious in that endeavor. And if that little voice that goes through my head from time to time going, do they really need the gospel? Do they really need it? If that's going through our heads corporately, frequently, widely, then we will probably give a lot of lip service to our evangelism, but we won't actually put real energy, prayer, devotion into it because we don't think it's necessary unless we're convinced that this stuff is true. So, just some of the things that tonight may stir in us. Very quickly, let's go as fast as we can through these things. Paul identifies in these verses some stages of sin. Okay, and I just want to track through the teaching here. If you were reading and listening carefully, you'd have picked all these up, but let's just remind ourselves of them. This is the human heart, the unregenerate human heart, the heart that hasn't yet been touched by the saving hand of God. This is the stages of sin. And he goes like this. Number one, we all know something about God, but we suppress it, Paul says. And that's verse 20, say, isn't it? Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that people are without excuse. So Paul says, to deny God's existence, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, wherever you are in the world, whatever the revelation of truth you have received has been, whether you're in the Christian West or some completely untouched area of some other continent that's never heard anything about Jesus or God, Paul's argument is this: you still know that God exists, because every human being on earth can see the creation, and the creation witnesses to the reality of God. That's his argument. To deny God's existence, whatever the level of your special revelation has been, to deny God's existence involves a deliberate suppression of what you know to be true, just through what you've seen in creation. Now, in our culture, that's a deeply unpopular argument, isn't it? In our culture, that is a deeply unpopular argument. Just the milk that we are raised on in our culture will tell us that there is a very credible alternative explanation to the fact that there is a natural created order around us, other than the fact that God has created it. And Charles Darwin has revolutionized the way we think about this, and we can explain the created order without recourse to God. And Paul's response to that argument will be nonsense. Somewhere buried deep in your psyche, you look at the world and you know that there is a creator. Philip Johnson is probably best known as one of the great proponents. He's a North American scientist, best known as one of the proponents of intelligent design. And I'm not promoting intelligent design tonight. I know it's one of those areas over which Christians differ. But in one of his books, Johnson says this. He says, if Darwinists are to keep the creator out of the picture, they have to provide a naturalistic explanation for the origin of life. And this is talking about the very moment when life starts. Life is formed from non-life. The idea that there may be some kind of chemical compound existing, and that suddenly from no life, life comes. And Johnson says, well, if Darwinists are going to keep God out of that equation, they have to provide a naturalistic explanation for the origin of life. Now, I'm not a scientist, as you will well know, but in his little book, The Case for Faith, Lee Strobel quotes Johnson, and then he quotes this guy. This is Walter Bradley, who's a professor in material science in the States, and he's one of the kind of expert witnesses that Lee Strobel calls in his fantastic book on The Case for Faith. And in this chapter, Strobel's asking the question, has evolution removed the need for a belief in a creator God? And this is Bradley's take on Philip Johnson's question, have Darwinists been able to provide a naturalistic explanation for the origin of life? And Bradley says this: they haven't been able to do that at all. Despite all their efforts, they haven't even come up with a single possibility that even remotely makes sense. And there is no prospect that they will, Bradley says. In fact, everything is pointing the other way, in the unmistakable direction of God. And here's the phrase that really interested me. Today, it takes a great deal of faith to be an honest scientist who is an atheist. Now, many of you in this room will be in far more embedded in the scientific world than I am. That wouldn't take much, but many of you are. And whether this kind of thinking is still current or not, I don't know. And what I love about The Case for Faith is it keeps being republished and it keeps being updated with latest thinking. But if you want to wrestle with these issues of, is Paul right? Is creation itself, unless we're somehow blinkered and in denial, is it in itself evidence for the existence of a creator God? Then that would be a great place to start. But that's Paul's first stated stage of sin, that we know something of God just from creation, but we suppress it. Then he goes on and says this, stage two, we deny God, his glory, and our gratitude. That's chapter 1, verse 21, second stage of sin. We deny God, his glory, and our gratitude. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, Paul says. They neither glorified him, nor gave thanks to him. I get increasingly drawn to the parable of the prodigal son. I don't know what it is, but just more and more, I just keep getting drawn back to that parable. And particularly, the way that kid treats his dad, I think is such a great picture of sin. The way that kid treats his dad, I want every good thing you can give me, but I want nothing to do with you. I want your stuff, but I want you dead. It's basically what he says to his father. What an incredible picture of sin. I think that's exactly what we all do in the unregenerate state. We say, I want this lovely world you've given me. I want the air I can breathe. I want the food I can eat. I want the love I can receive from human beings, even though it's made in your image. But I want all that lovely stuff. I want nothing to do with you. We deny God his glory, and we deny God our gratitude. We should be saying to him, thank you for everything. And yet the unregenerate human heart will say thank you to God for nothing, Paul says. Second stage, we deny God his glory and we deny God our gratitude. Third stage is this. We just lose sight of God when that happens, Paul says. We suppress the knowledge that he's there, and then we deny him his glory and our gratitude. And the third step is we just, at that point, start to lose sight of him. So verses 21 and 22, their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And if God is the source of light in terms of illumination, knowledge in this cosmos, and if God is the source of wisdom in this cosmos, and if we do deny him and suppress our knowledge of him and refuse to acknowledge him, then it follows, doesn't it, that we are just going to lose sight of God, and in doing so, we're going to lose sight of clear thinking and clear reasoning, and we are just going to become foolish. It's a logical progression. We lose the source of light and wisdom. And here's the real cruncher on this one, I think. If we lose sight of the one we should be worshipping, then we will just start to worship other stuff instead. We are wired to worship. We are incapable of being truly independent as entities because we were made by a creator God. And if we are not worshipping, following, obeying him, we're going to worship, obey, and follow something else. And we're dependent on God's revelation for accurate information about who we should be following. And if we've shut ourselves off from that source, then we are just compassless, Paul tells us. We just don't know which direction to turn in. And we're going to grab onto any kind of nonsense and try and make it the middle of our lives. And that leads us to our fourth stage, which is this. We swap the immortal God for idols, Paul says. That's chapter 1, verse 23. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And Paul's referencing ancient religions, or maybe he's got in mind when the children of Israel get too tired of Moses being up Mount Sinai, and so Aaron boils down some gold and knocks up a couple of daft calves, and then that pattern's repeated later on in the era of the kings by Jehoshaphat. Maybe he's got that kind of thing in mind. They lose sight of the real one they should be worshipping, so they'll just make up anything to worship, because they just have this need to worship. They'll make up anything. But look at what Paul does in these verses. So verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things. That's idolatry. Look at the verse before it. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. And look at the verse after it, verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And then he goes into his discussion about homosexual desire in Romans chapter 1. One of the key idolatries, Paul is saying, that we're going to slip into when we're swapping the immortal God for idols, godlets that aren't gods at all, that we're going to worship. One of the things we will be most prone to worship, he says, are our own bodies and the bodies of other people. Sexual immorality is going to be one of the most powerful idols that people who've lost sight of the living God are going to fall for. And we really do not have to look very far afield at all to see that, do we? We're going to worship our own bodies, and we're going to worship one another's bodies, and we are going to be in thrall to our own sexual desires, Paul says, what he calls in this passage shameful lusts. And when Paul, by the way, mentions natural sexual relations in verse 26, I think in our economy these days we think of that in terms like this, don't we? We think natural means the way I was born, the urges that I have in me. That's what's natural, just the way I am. And I'm not sure that is what Paul means by natural sexual relations. What he means by natural sexual relations is God's original intention for human sexuality. Because God knows that over centuries and centuries and centuries, the human sexual drive has been fractured by sin in all kinds of ways. So what may feel natural to us is not natural to God. I read a survey a couple of years ago, and this was in the popular press, and you know what the popular press do with scientific research. So how this tallied to the original research, I have no idea. But it was a survey that was basically claiming that a gene had been discovered, or there was some progress towards the discovery of a gene that suggested that heterosexual men were genetically programmed to be promiscuous, and that it would be the natural state for a heterosexual male to want to have sex with more than one woman, because it was about, you know, spreading their seed and furthering their DNA and so on and so forth. And that just got me thinking. I thought, if that is, there's lots of ifs here, if that is my natural sexual state, does that mean that I am justified in sleeping with women other than my wife, if that's who I actually am? Or is that the case that if that is true, and there are so many ifs that would lead before we can get to the point where it is, I'm saying that actually that's not the natural sexual relations. The natural sexual relations I don't actually discover just through listening to my own urges. Natural sexual relations I discover from the Word of God, because that's going to tell me what God's original blueprint for human sexuality actually is. But Paul warns us that one of the key idols we're going to be tempted to fall for is the love of our own bodies, the love of other people's bodies, and the desire just to obey our own sexual proclivities. And we've just got to be so careful, I think, haven't we? It's certainly in our culture at the moment, to make sure that what we're actually following is God's word, not our urges. Fifth one is this, fifth stage of sin. Paul says, we have become wicked. Now, just read through with me, chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. Chapter 1, 28 to 32. Furthermore, Paul says, just as they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And I cannot read down that list without being convicted that there is some description in there that is true of me. They're not all true of me at this exact moment, probably, but there will be some that are true of me at any given time. That's who we have become. These verses range across humanity. Some of these descriptions will be true for some of us. Some may be true for all of us. But read through that list. Try and read through that list and tell me you are immune. You won't be able to, I don't think. Sixth stage, and we're almost done, is this one. We are hypocrites. We're hypocrites. Romans 2 verse 1. You therefore, Paul says, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. We condemn others for doing things we do ourselves. Jonah is such a funny book, isn't it? Did you get that sense at the end of Jonah, as Dave read for us earlier on? Jonah, who has spent most of the book breaking God's law, is absolutely outraged when God extends mercy to others who've broken God's law. His hypocrisy is just utterly breathtaking. In just the same way that my hypocrisy is so utterly breathtaking when I tut, 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 tut at the cyclist who flies past me through a red light, when I can remember being tempted to do exactly the same thing just before I stopped, and sometimes do. And yet the standard I apply to myself is so much lower than the standard that I'm applying to those around me. Can I just challenge you to do this? Just try and keep a little audit on your thought life. The next time you think a critical thought about somebody else, just try and catch yourself in it, and then ask yourself this: is that something I do myself? Just have a go at that. When I'm self-aware enough to do that, it's normally a very, very sobering experience. We're hypocrites, and the seventh and final stage of sin, as Paul unpacks it, is this: we are just without defence. When I read this bit of the letter, the phrase "bang to rights" comes to mind. Here's our problem: we are seekers, verse 8, of our own glory, We are not, verse 7, seekers of God's glory. That's our essential problem. We seek our own glory, not God's glory, as unregenerate human beings. That's our natural state. And the way we live our lives is going to be the evidence against us, is Paul's argument. It makes no difference who you are. You might be a Gentile, but you're guilty because you know that God is there through creation. And although you don't have all of the law, you have enough of it written on your heart, Paul says, to condemn you. You might be a Jew, and you've got all of the law, but you're in probably even worse state because you're not obeying what you know to be true and what you're telling other people to obey. Doesn't matter who we are, we all stand guilty. God is going to repay everyone according to what they've done. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in one of his letters from prison, said this: "I don't think it's Christian to want to get to the New Testament too quickly." What on earth do you think he meant by that? "I don't think it's Christian to want to get to the New Testament too quickly." And in his commentary on Romans, John Stott quotes that and says this: "What Bonhoeffer meant by that is that until the law has done its work of exposing and condemning our sin, we are not ready to hear the gospel of justification. We cheapen the gospel if we represent it as a deliverance only from unhappiness, fear, guilt, other felt needs, instead of as a rescue from the coming wrath." Human beings are unmistakably God-denying, ungrateful, blind, foolish, wicked, idol-worshipping hypocrites. May God have mercy upon us.